Good evening, all of you who are here and all of you who are in the land of electronic communication. It's good to be present with you. I'm thrilled to be here tonight. I have basically 45 minutes or so to do 2,000 years. So here's my frustration. Every one of these slides could be 45 minutes. I have about 80 slides or so, and we'll go through them quickly. My hope is that the slides, the visuals of the slides, will be as important as the words that I say, and that you have really an experience here of my love for the mystic roots of the Christian tradition. As John said, I'm a Wheaton Franciscan sister just down the road. Here in Wheaton. And when I came for the first time to Wheaton, the woman who was my spiritual director was a good friend of Dora Kunz's. And so she brought this this young novice one day with her, me, and I came to the Theosophical Society. Oh my. And as we came up these stairs, there was this very statue of St. Francis sitting on the ledge, and I felt right at home. Anybody that understood St. Francis, I was at home with too, and a lovely relationship of over 30 years has begun here with my mother house in Wheaton and this lovely, lovely campus that is the Theosophical Society, so I'm thrilled. But I can't wait. In 2 weeks, I'll be in Ojai. I can hardly wait. winter makes me feel virtuous. Anyway, here we go. I am going to put up here five symptoms that describe the mystic condition. If you have three of them, guess what? You're a mystic. So here we go. First of all, a mystic is someone who seeks above all knowledge and love of God. If you seek love of God and you want to know about God, that's one of the indicators. Another indicator is that you profoundly encounter in your inner life the energy of divine life. So if you've encountered divine life and you feel that divine transcendent energy, another indicator. If you practice selfless love and compassion, another indicator. Now, you know the emphasis on the word practice, not perfection. This is about trying and as best as you can incarnating selfless love and compassion. It's all a work in progress. Someone who perceives the presence of God everywhere. That too is a practice, perceiving, seeing deeply the presence of God. Or that you have a faith, a certainty, a kind of sense, an intuition, all is one. So three out of the five, guess what? And I hope that as I say that, you say, oh, it's not that esoteric after all. And I would dare to say that you even came tonight would be an indicator that you're on the mystic path. You'd agree with me? Yeah, of course. And those of you tuning in as well. So I want to start with the very beginning. Now, I love this symbol of the Nautilus shell because the Nautilus takes everything with it. It takes its very beginning, the experience of the Nautilus is additive. So I want to say that the experience of exploring the Christian tradition of mysticism is additive. So let's go there. So the first Christian mystics really build on the Hebrew experience and Greek thought. Notice I say Hebrew experience and I say Greek thought. Significant. Different approaches to the holy. The Hebrew experience, dreams, visions, intuition, observation, and reason. This is key to understanding the Hebraic scriptures. If the Hebraic scriptures are approached as thinking, you'll miss 90% of what's there. It's experiential. It's not a system of philosophy like the Greek unfolding, but it's really experiential. So let's go there, see what happens. Now, in terms of the Greek understanding, and of course, this is all swirling around the Mediterranean basin, how all these things are swirling around happening there. The Greek influence, spirit and matter are separate. Matter is dross and changing, and the divine is unchanging. If you have any experience of the divine in that way, Greek influence, I don't want now here, please don't. So footnote, I don't want to set up a kind of divisiveness that this is better than this. It's just another doorway. It's another portal. So there's the Greek influence, this dichotomy between spirit, matter, that which changes, and the unchanging, which is perfect. If there's a sense of the divine transcending the changing creation, that too is a Greek influence. And perfection is the highest virtue. These are things that come along in the Christian tradition from the Greek influence. Now let's go to the Hebraic experience. In the beginning, there was light. That's how the Hebrew scriptures begin. So light, darkness, the dichotomy between the two, the transposition of the two, it's an archetypical mystic experience. I was in darkness and then there was light. Huh? You say that. Suddenly there was light. One person after another on this spiritual path speaks about the experience of light. And of course, in the East, we have enlightenment. Huh? So this sense of what was obscure before now is seen. And the metaphor and the archetype is light. Make sense? Okay. One of the earliest mystical experiences recorded in the Hebraic Testament is the experience of Abraham being shown the night sky by God. And of course, God lures Abraham and says, follow me, accept me as your God, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. I never had an appreciation of this till I moved to northern Wisconsin, where you can see the Milky Way. Oh my God, huh? This amazing sense of the night sky and the light and the dark juxtaposed. How many of us have had the experience of transcendence looking at the night sky, if we're lucky enough to be away from the light pollution of Chicago? But this amazing sense, this experience, this breathtaking expanse of the night sky, a beginning of that experience. And then also in the Hebraic Testament are heavenly visitors. So the mystical tradition also includes visitations. Now here's this wonderful thing. After a visitation, your life is never the same again. And I love this story of Abraham and Sarah. Now remember that they're both elder. Sarah is in her 80s. And the three visitors to Abraham say, when we come again next year, Sarah will be with child. And she laughs. So I want to say, this kind of mystic tradition doesn't let us off the hook by age. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, a natural response to a mystic experience is laughter. You know, how can this be? Isn't this a joke? Uh-uh. This transformation is profoundly life-changing. So the mystic experience, so in the Christian tradition, has this about it. It changes your life, and it has the seeds of new life in it. So there's this sense of new life coming into the family of Sarah and Abraham. And then also the quintessential mystic experience of the Virgin Mary when the angel comes and tells her, and she too then bears new life. Huh? So confronted in the Christian tradition with a mystic experience, the expectation is new life. That's one of the characteristics. Okay, then also, dreams are recorded as mystic experiences. And I love these Doré illustrations. This is Jacob's ladder, where he sees the souls approaching heaven on this ladder that is traversed. And isn't that an archetype for the mystic life, huh? The ladder of ascension. And then also, there is the wonderful story of the prophetic dream and Joseph and the coat of many colors and interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So from the beginning, dreams have been a huge part of the Christian mystical experience. Remember that, because we'll go back to there at the very end. Also, in the Hebraic understanding, ordinary objects become transcendent. Quintessential example, the burning bush of Moses. Ordinary bush, suddenly suffused with light. Now, in your experience too, hasn't there been a time when something quite ordinary becomes amazingly extraordinary? Mm-hmm. And again, notice how light plays a role now. It is as if it is glowing, it is radiant, it is shining, huh? This little taste of the transcendent through light, burning bush, holy ground, luminous, transcendent, okay? What Christianity adds to the Hebraic understanding of the mystic experience is incarnation. The divine become flesh. Now, they're not the first ones to speak about this. You know, in the yantras of the Hindus, there is the transcendent and the immanent come together, the wonderful triangles that meet, that, by the way, form the Star of David. How interesting, huh? How interesting. So this idea of the divine become manifest, that here it is. The world is good enough for God. By the way, the human is good enough for God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The human is good enough for God. So, wonderful pictures of the Annunciation. So, very early pictures of the Annunciation, a more recent one as a Middle Eastern woman. And then I love this one because it's clearly light, you see? Clearly, this experience of the Virgin. And then the Christmas story, and I dearly love this illustration of the Christmas story. There's Joseph absolutely wiped out, sitting way over there in the corner. The other thing I love about this, because it's quintessential Christian understanding, a quintessential Franciscan, I should say, understanding, is that the flesh and blood of smelly humanity, these are smelly shepherds with their smelly animals, there's the ox and the ass right there, their warm breath on the infant. It's just wonderful, this great tangibility of this humanity, this natural humanity of the divine present here. So what also theology adds, Christianity adds, is a theology of the word. Now here the emphasis shifts. Not only is it light that is an aspect of the mystical experience, but it's also auditory. So many Christian mystics will have auditory experiences. And then there are those who have both. Hildegard of Bingen is a fine example. She hears things and she sees things. So there is this sense of the word. And so in the beginning was light, is the Hebraic tradition. The Christian tradition in the beginning was the word. And the word becomes flesh incarnate. The common denominator is the incarnation. So I want to do quickly, fasten your seatbelts, a little theology here. In the Christian tradition, it's clearly a Christocentric understanding. And to do it in shorthand is to say it this way. By the way, this icon is an icon of the three angels that visit Abraham. So this represents the Godhead. The angel on that side represents the Holy Spirit, and the middle figure is the Christ figure, the incarnate Christ figure. And so here it is. There's an intrinsic connection between creation and incarnation. And in the Franciscan world, we even say the incarnation was intended from the beginning because the Word was meant to be flesh. Right? So nobody ever talks about this. The typical mainline Christian tradition is, we were bad, we blew it, Jesus had to come to save us. Mm-hmm. The mainline Franciscan tradition really speaks about it this way. From the beginning, it was intended that this creation would manifest God. And the rest is what happens when goodness shows up and it's too good to be believed. Mm-hmm. That's the reality of it. So welcome to the Franciscan world. Hello, Francis. All right, so now also within the Christian contemplative or mystic pair, there is this tension. There's Martha and there's Mary, right? So there is this real tension between being a contemplative and quiet and withdrawn from the world. And then there's the tension of being out and active. And finally, we have a pope that gets it. It's really both and, huh? So we've waited a long time. But I want to play with this tension of Martha and Mary, because I want to say that in the Christian understanding, in the full Christian understanding, these are aspects of the same reality. If I get it, that you are the goodness of God manifest, I will do whatever it takes to help you. See? Service, right? And yet I have to sit quietly to take in and listen that indeed this is so. See that? In other words, we can't split that. And for too long within my own tradition, there's been the contemplative orders and the active orders. See, there's been this split. And so I'm thrilled to say, as we all get older and grayer, we get it. It's the same thing. There are also two approaches in the Christian tradition. There's the Eastern approach and there's the Western approach. The Eastern approach is the transcendent. That is to say, this world is merely a window into the transcendence of heaven. And then there's the Western world that says, this is it. It doesn't get better than this. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. See the difference? And yet they're both true. They are both true. And for too long with the Western, now Western in the sense of this whole non-Oriental mindset, we love to say one or the other, and it's really both and. So let's go into the Christian scriptures and look at Christian mysticism. Quintessential St. Paul, I live now, not I, but Christ lives in me. Isn't this the same as saying the ego has died? So I live now, not I, but Christ lives in me. Boy, oh boy. And of course, a more contemporary expression of this would be Thomas Merton, who we'll meet a little later, who'll say if we really get it, what's around us, we'd be on our knees all the time. Yeah, so in front of ourselves and in front of the other. And then, of course, John, who is the most mystical of all the scripture writers. Again, lots of Greek influence. Christ is the beginning and the end. So we begin in Christ, we evolve, and we move back towards Christ, the God who lives in us. God is love and light. And then, of course, he has this amazing line that we're still trying to unpack within the Eucharistic mystery. I am the living bread come down from heaven, my flesh for the life of the world. And whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells continually in me and I in them. It doesn't get more mystical than that. This is the great communion of the incarnate and the divine together. Life exchanged, flesh and blood and spirit. So in the early Christian expression, after the death of Jesus the Christ, this was the way in which they understood their mystical life at the communion table. And that the whole, do you know what the Greek word Eucharist means? Thanksgiving. The Greek root for Eucharist, Eukaryos, is thanksgiving. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So that in the communing, it follows with gratitude and service. So that this is Martha and Mary together, to see, not yet split. They needed that kind of communion because their life was that of martyrdom. If you became a Christian in the early expression of Christianity, it was as if you willingly accepted death. You were bound to die either in the Colosseum or in some other kind of arena. This is pictures of various frescoes that are in the Church of Santa Susanna in Rome. And this is, so Santa Susana was part of a domestic church. And when you go into the church, you can see the little house where she lived. But her entire family was martyred. Her father's in the stocks. There's her mother. Her brother's heads are cut off. All because they are in the Christian communion. So right away, if you accept early Christianity, it means that you die, and you die what? Into eternal life, into the transcendent reality. Now, what's nice is that there is a similar resonance to this mystic asceticism in the Hebrew tradition with the Essenes. These are the Qumran caves where already 300 years before Christ, there were ascetics who were practicing transcending this life for the divine life. So it lives, this lives in the culture. And so when Christianity becomes the state religion, this, like another piece of the Nautilus shell, these early ascetics were imitated by the Christians when they fled into the desert. Now, I love this. Think about this. So when Christianity becomes the state religion, at one point, 20,000 hermits are on one side of the Nile that are women, and 20,000 men on the other side of the Nile. I mean, there is this huge movement to say there is more to this Christianity than what you say, O rulers of Rome. It's more than just the rules and regulations. It is the experience of meeting the transcendent in the desert. And of course, how convenient that there was this wonderful tradition of Jewish mystics to build upon. And the idea was, here's the Greek influence, the idea was spiritual perfection. So they would become ascetic practitioners, that is to say, martyrs for spiritual perfection. And I'll show you Cappadocia, because there has been an unbroken stream since the Essenes were in Cappadocia to this very day of mystics practicing asceticism and attempting to encounter the divine. And it's all about repent and imitate the Christ. Now, of course, when you have that many, 20,000 men over here and 20,000 women over here, it's extremely helpful if you all eat at the same time, do laundry at the same time, have a regular kind of life. And so a kind of religious order develops. The monastics become organized, and we have this wonderful development of these great communities that are self-sustaining, that are living this life for God. Those five characteristics I showed you in the beginning, they try to live a life that way. And amazing, just amazing literature comes out of that. So I want to quote Augustine. And I really want to, I use this quote because Francis, St. Francis, says almost the same thing, and yet he never read St. Augustine. So here it is. Listen to this and the five characteristics I mentioned earlier. Most highest, most good, most potent, most omnipotent, most merciful, yet most just, most hidden, yet most present, most beautiful, yet most strong, stable, yet incomprehensible, unchangeable, yet all changing, never new, never old, all renewing, ever working, ever at rest, still gathering, yet nothing lacking, supporting, filling and overspreading, creating, nourishing and maturing, seeking, yet having all things. What an amazing description of God. This is like the 99 names of Allah, huh? In a Christian manifestation. It's beautiful. And of course, Augustine, you know, in his experience of organizing the Christians, thinks of this as a great city of God, and this great city of God in the world. Now let's go to Europe. Are you still with me? Here it is, the flowering of monasticism in the West. So this is 700 years after Augustine. This is Mont Saint-Michel, and there is no better archetype for a monastery than this particular image, because when the tide comes in, it's totally cut off from the mainland. So notice, in the early expression of Christianity, to be a mystic was to step out of the world and separate yourself. See that? See that movement? And so that was the purview of the monks and the nuns. So you order your life according to the heavenly Jerusalem. Even the hours of the day were not the hours of the day that the farmers used. These were different, and they were according to heaven's time. So this bias to being out of the world lives strongly among Christian mystics. And it would wait until Francis before that shifted. So then, now in the monastery, all they had was the love of God. And here's the amazing thing. As in the Islamic world, love poetry begins to bubble up. What do you know? In the Western monasteries, it becomes not so much all about asceticism and getting out of the world and dying to the world, but love becomes the dominant mystic flavor. You have these amazing writings that speak about the rich, amazing, transcendent love of God. And the categorizing of love, now it's all about love. It's amazing how this shifts not only in Islam, but also in the Christian tradition. And this great way of understanding love. Love because of God's gifts. Love of God because God came and created out of love. Nature was given out of love, and we ourselves were created in love. And then the stages. First, we love ourselves because it's good for us. And then we love God for our sake, because it's good of us. We get rewarded by heaven, huh? Then we love God for God's sake. And finally, we love ourselves because God loves us. This is very subtle and very beautiful and amazingly rich in its expression. I only lift up Bernard. You can imagine I could spend another 45 minutes here. Then, taken even further, is Hildegard of Bingen and her amazing experience. So she lived for 40 years in the monastery, very sickly. Finally, her dreams were so insistent, even telling her, write down what you see and hear. And she lives another 40 years, writing down what she sees and hears. Unheard of. People died at 40. She's like the whole life after she listens to her visions and her own sense too. She speaks about this living light that she sees, and the living light tells her who it is. And the living light says, I, the fiery flame of divine essence, a flame beyond the beauty of the meadows, I gleam in the waters, I burn in the sun, moon, and stars, I awaken everything to life. See, she's not only does she hear word, she sees light. And so she begins to seek for wisdom. This woman is amazing. Again, I could give you a whole weekend on Hildegard. But let me show you at least one of her visions. She has this amazing vision of the universe. So this is her cosmos. And she has this amazing sense of the light of God running around and circling, hugging. She even speaks about this. God hugs you. God hugs creation, this amazing light, this creative divine energy that runs through everything. Another thing is that she uses her experience of the Rhine and the part of Germany where she lived. So now we're in the Middle Ages, that period of European history where we haven't experienced the plague yet, where the third of Europe hasn't been killed off yet by the plague. So Europeans at this time were enormously intrigued by nature. They loved nature and explored it. To be an herbalist was to rejoice, huh? That changed later. And so she spoke about how everything was greening. She lived in the Rhine Valley. Everything was greening with the goodness of God. Now here's a footnote. If you live in the Rhine Valley, God will be wet and green. If you live in the desert, God will be what? Dry and very, very stark, dark shadows, light, light, bright light. So here's the thing. The mystic experience is directly tied to geography. It makes, see that? And you can track that through the various mystics. Now, suddenly, there comes a shift. Up until this point, through Hildegard's time, who were the holy ones? Who were the mystics, nuns, and priests? the great innovation of the mendicants, as the monastic orders become corrupt, as the monasteries become more business than houses of prayer, a whole new form of holiness emerges. Now, one more footnote, and this is really key. I really believe that God raises up exactly the form of life needed at that point in its culture evolution. It's for the mystic, huh? So when the monastics were right, that's the form of life that was dominant. They die out. I mean, there are monasteries all over Europe. The next great evolution was, it wasn't just the monks and nuns who were the holy mystics. Guess what? Ordinary people, too, could carry Christ into the world, out of the monastery into the world, and hence the charm of Francis and Dominic, and their sense that love is not loved. You must love your brothers and sisters. Every one of us can be a carrier of the Christ, to take Christ back into the world. Now, of course, that gets very complicated politically, but let me just say the seeds are there. And of course, now notice how this really builds on the original sense of fleeing into the desert. If you would be perfect, see the Greek? If you would be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me, take nothing for your journey, go into the desert. But instead of going into the desert, as the early ascetics did, they go out into the desert of the world. And here, I love this, you see Francis preaching not only to the birds, but preaching to the whole populace of Assisi. And what did Francis preach? That God loves you and everything you do should reflect God's love and give God praise. And that's the lovely piece. And of course, I can't do the mendicants without also including the women and Clare of Assisi. And just very quickly, again, a whole weekend on this. Clare of Assisi, noble woman, founds an order of religious life where everyone are equal because everyone equally bears God. I want to say that's revolutionary. And we are still trying to break the hierarchy within the monastic traditions and then the traditions of spiritual life. And here it is. She says, happy is she to whom is given to share in this most sacred banquet. Now, I want to explain this picture. So here's the story. They're setting the table, and the novices come to Clare, and they say to her, all we have are these crusts of bread. And she says, bless them and break them. And the community shares them, and there's enough and more than enough. When we're all the same, we're in this together, and we share the little we have enough and more than enough. This is the mystic reality that is, what, the loaves and fishes, huh? But it takes a particular seeing and understanding to get it. It doesn't get any better than this. I often tell my sisters, you know, here we are in the New Jerusalem, this is it. And we all like laugh, huh? Or it's like saying in your family, this is it, this is the New Jerusalem. Or like saying here at the TS, this is it, this is the New Jerusalem. Doesn't get any better than this. And what do we usually say? Oh, really? But the truth is, with the eyes to see and the ears to hear, it really doesn't get better than this. That makes sense? Following me? If you follow me, another symptom that you're a mystic. All right, so now I also, all the nuns and brothers here, I want to throw in a laywoman, Catherine of Siena. I love her. She was the 24th of 25th children. If that doesn't sanctify you, I don't know what will. Now, I also offer her because she heard the stories of the Desert Fathers. So at the age of, a very impressionable age of 7, she wanted to be like them. I remember this. I read Lives of the Saints. I wanted to be like Joan of Arc. Oh, well. So she takes this vow at 7 that she's going to be to live her life just for Jesus. And she had this incredible devotion to the sacred blood and the Eucharist. And I just want to offer you some of her words. Love is the way to perfection. Christ is the bridge to be crossed in the inner cell on the way to heaven. So her father wouldn't let her become a sister, so wouldn't let her join a religious order, but she used her bedroom as a cell and lived in her cell. Christ came to visit her in that cell and And she, when she saw Christ, understood that you can't stay in the cell. Think Martha, Mary. You can't stay in the cell. You were to go out and treat others as other Christs. Now, the story is, she went out amongst her family and began to serve her whole family. They didn't know what happened to her. So this is interesting, too. We're not a Buddha by sitting and contemplating the Buddha. We are a Buddha by the incarnate life we live and how we are available to be experienced by the other. That makes sense? Right? It's what we make available to be experienced. So I want to add this. This is the next evolution. The mystic life is not for oneself, but for a kind of availability so that others might also have that possibility. That makes sense? All right. The other wonderful piece about Catherine is that she has a dream, and in that dream, she is both betrothed and married to the Christ. I mean, this is before Carl Jung ever talked about the sacred marriage, huh? And then these lay women, so Catherine wasn't the only lay woman, these lay women began a kind of movement all throughout Europe at that time. And the last of the Beguines in the tradition of Catherine of Siena just died last year in May. There she is. And look, in 1250 to 1300, in those 100 years, there were over 1,000 of these women in Cologne. And again, so let me just say, this is my sense of this great wave of evolution, this great way of manifesting a mystic reality. And many of these women in the early days were burnt at the stake. Think Marjorie Perret. So Julian of Norwich was also influenced by this particular movement. Here it was. These were ordinary women who shared their life and who were in love with God and had direct experience of God's love as loving them directly, physically in their life. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Very seldom we hear about this. We hear lots about the yogis in the Buddhist tradition, or in the Hindu tradition, the Buddhist monk experience. Very little about these amazing women. So now, I also want to lift up, so while there was this whole movement about this incredible, tangible experience of love, there is another whole movement along the Rhine, spearheaded by Meister Eckhart, with this preoccupation that is almost orientally Eastern, God as nothing, that which is beyond and behind and the ground of everything. So this also lives in our tradition, this lovely sense of the darkness, and in the darkness God's radiance begins. Theologians may quarrel, but the mystics of the world speak the same language, Meister Eckhart. I want to talk about the cloud of unknowing, which is out of this Rhineland tradition of Meister Eckhart. If you want something in Christianity that mirrors the sense of the East from nothing, from nothing to nothing, and everything falls away, and that sense of the divine mysticism, the cloud of unknowing is your best bet. And Julian, of course, lives in that tradition as well. Her meditation on the suffering love of Christ and that marvelous meditation she has, where she sees this round globe like a hazelnut, she describes it, and she says, why does it exist? And the answer comes, because God loves it. So why does anything exist? Because God loves us. My, if I really could get it. Why do you exist? Why do I exist? If you will indulge me, I'll just slide through the mystics that come after Martin Luther. And I want to say the Reformation happened because Martin Luther understood that salvation was not according to rule, but according to your position of heart. So if you attuned your heart, salvation was yours. The church had difficulty with this. There he is. And he always said that he never understood why that single piece of paper, which he posted with his 95 theses, caused so much furor. I also want to show you this, is because this is where Martin Luther translated the Bible into the vernacular, this very room here at the Marburg Castle. And this same castle, 600 years prior, was the home of Elizabeth of Hungary, another great mystic in our tradition, who married the active and the contemplative. The wonderful story of Elizabeth is that she so loved the poor, she would give away all of her husband's money to the poor. He heard about it, he was a little annoyed. He came upon her giving her money away, and the money away as bread and beer, by the way, because you needed something to wash the bread down. Love her. And he tapped her on the shoulder, let's see what's in your basket. And she opens it up, and it's not money or bread, it's roses. So it's that great miracle of the roses. I offer you Ignatius Loyola, and I offer you him because, wounded as a soldier, he begins to read the mystics and himself sees the possibility. And I want to say, our life experience becomes the metaphor by which we experience the divine. So he understands his life as a soldier. His entire spirituality is a soldier's spirituality. And I want to offer you this prayer. Take, O Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, my entire will. All I have and possess, thou hast given to me. To you, O God, I return them. They are yours, all yours. Dispose of them according to your will. Give me thy love and thy grace. This is enough for me. I heard a moving story of a sister who was becoming affected with Alzheimer's, trying to remember the words of this prayer. Take, Lord, my memory, my understanding, my entire will. Doesn't that just tear your heart out? You know, she's really, the little memory she has left, she's attempting to give back to God. Then, of course, how could I not mention Teresa of Avila, who understands that we can either work very hard and pull up the divine experience like a bucket from a well, then finally we can add some technology and wind the bucket up. She says, well, why don't you sit down by the water? And then finally, silly goose, why don't you just stand there and let the water fall on you? I mean, that's a wonderful way to understand the growth in the spiritual life. I want to lift up John of the Cross, because he is the great mystic of nada. Is God love? God's love this? No. Is it this? No. Is it this? No. Is it this? No. No, it is the very thing that I am wanting with all of my heart. And notice, as he prays, my beloved is everything, seeing everything through creation. And then, of course, I want to speak a little bit about Francis de Sales. And here's the truth from Francis de Sales, who, by the way, founded numerous houses of women who would be in service to the poor. He said this: if 999 times you are distracted in your meditation, 1,000 times you have practiced returning your mind to God. So take heart with your distractions. I also want to offer you George Fox. And George Fox is amazing in this regard, again, a layman. William Penn from Pennsylvania, here's how he describes the followers of George Fox. These men left all visible churches and societies, wandered up and down as sheep without a shepherd, seeking their beloved. Doesn't this remind you of the early ascetics who left? They could be described in this way too. The other wonderful thing, thank you, George Fox, women could be mystics as well. And this is how he describes his experience. All things were new. All creation gave another smell to me than before, beyond what words could be offered. Now notice the next sense: hearing, seeing, now smell as well. I knew nothing but pureness, innocence, and righteousness being renewed. And of course, the Religious Society of Friends, who would sit together in communion and wait for the Spirit of God to move through them, like the early Christians, and bring you to Thérèse of Lisieux, another Christian mystic, and what she offers is that you don't have to be very learned to be a mystic. All she wanted to be was the playmate of Jesus, just to be available for God to work with her in her life. In that same tradition is Charles de Foucault, and he wanted really to practice the presence of God in the tradition of Brother Lawrence, and went into the desert, to the North African desert in Algiers, died tragically because he was mistaken for an enemy by the very tribe he was working with. And his life was dedicated to the presence of Jesus in the other. I want to lift up Evelyn Underhill, and I want to say here, if you understand mysticism as purgation, illumination, and union, it wasn't until Evelyn categorized a cross-cultural experience of the mystics. So now we know, first there's the purification, then there's the seeing, and then there is the sense of union. So the shorthand for the mystic tradition, and she's the mother of the lay Christian movement. I wouldn't be at a retreat house today if it wouldn't have been for Evelyn. So, and I also want to lift up Dag Hammarskjöld, because when I was a senior in high school, I came across his markings, and it profoundly changed what I thought was possible. Thou takest the pen and the lines dance. Thou takest the flute and the notes shimmer. Thou takest the brush and the colors sing. So all things have meaning and beauty in the space beyond time where they're out. How can I hold back anything from thee? If he hadn't asked that question, I wouldn't be here today. If that hadn't zinged right into my heart, I wouldn't be here. I want to lift up Howard Thurman, because this is now the mystic movement back into social justice. Everyone was a child of God. I want to lift up Simone Weil in the middle of war, in the middle of her own Jewish tradition. Jesus came down and took me, she says, person to person, here below, real contact, myself and God. And then, of course, Thomas Merton. Everybody knows Thomas Merton, huh, on the seven-story mountain. And the lovely camaraderie Merton finds as East meets the Oriental West. And then science meets the Christian mysticism as well. And I'm so looking forward to being able to talk about this in Ojai. First and foremost, he was a mystic. And this is his sense. We are not human beings having spiritual experiences. We are what? Say it together. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. This form good enough for the divine, huh? And how do we, in a way, have a sense that we have this? If anything that I have said brought you some measure of joy, a little leap in your heart, the most infallible sign of the presence of God. And I want to say this. This is Teilhard, but it's also my homage to Joy Mills, who through Clara Cobb said, so Clara Cobb says to Joy Mills, trust life. Joy Mills says to me, trust life. And I find myself in the snows of Wisconsin. So may you find the path which will lead you to the highest and truest of yourself. You, the divine. Hope for perpetual discovery and trust life. That's all, truly. Thank you. Thank you very much. What a ride. Thank you. I hope you can see how sturdy these roots are.
You mentioned the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and I'd always had a question. I know that in the Lord's Prayer, the daily bread isn't talking about, you know, bread, mm-hmm. but I don't know the Greek, and I don't know what it actually means, and I was wondering, when you mentioned that, that thought came to me. Is there any relation between the Greek Eucharist and the, or what is the translation, what is the meaning of the daily bread in the Lord's Prayer?
So the Lord's Prayer was not Greek, the Lord's Prayer was Aramaic. And the daily bread is really what I need for my life this day. See, so, you know, if you really understand the idea of what sustains you, that is your bread. you know, in the so in this society where bread was shed, bread was necessary for life. So may I have this day what is necessary for my life. And we share with each other in the breaking of the bread, we share with each other what is necessary for our life. I mean, it's that basic. I mean, this is the Aramaic. This is a direct language, indigenous language, right? So the same way a Native American might understand bread. So in this way too, bread, this is what keeps you alive. So as we pray, may I have today what is necessary for my full life. Do you see how rich, much more rich that is? Because it's an indigenous language. It's not Greek. The Our Father. So this sharing of the bread, and then of course in the Eucharist we share together. God and I exchange what is necessary for the God life, the divine life. Thank you. Great question. Yeah, sit on. I mean, to meditate for that with that for a long, it takes you lots of places, truly.
I had a question about the purification. You talked about the three elements.
Purification, illumination, and communion.
And first is purification.
Yeah.
In regard to these mystics that you presented here for us tonight, how did they start with purification, and what was that like? What kind of process did they go through?
Okay. Great question. What was purification like for these? I want to say purification is directly bound to your cultural experience, right? So it's going to be different culture to culture to culture. And purification today will look different than purification for Ignatius of Loyola, right? Unplugging is something he never had to do. All right, so purification has to do with getting out of the way anything which blinds us or deafens us to the experience of the divine. Right, so you go through this period of purgation, you know, and things may be taken from you forcibly. You may become ill, or you may choose to fast. You may, whatever it is that, in a way, bears witness to your willingness to let go of that which does not allow for you to experience the divine, which gets in the way. It's clearing. Clearing, and maybe you have to leave your life and go into the desert. But that is the purification dimension, like sloughing off. Psychologically, you might speak about, you know, breaking the ego, or understanding the egoic dimension. So there's that. Then comes the seeing. Having done that, taking the blinders off. Now I see. Actually, I don't, but you get my drift. Now I see, huh? Now having seen, then the communing. Do you see? It's just a beautiful process. And of course, the original liturgy was set up that way. First the purgation, the letting go, and then moving into a sense of seeing, the elements are lifted up, and then a communing, which, by the way, is very similar to Greek rites at Greek temples. You know, the cleansing of the temple. This is the Greek, right? The showing of the various elements, and then the feasting that happens after that. Or in the Jewish tradition as well, you know, all the beginning with the cleansing, with the seeing, hearing, elements, and then the communing or the taking in. So, great question. Thank you. But you have to, I want to say, as a spiritual, if we were in a spiritual conversation and we were companioning each other, I would ask you, you know, what is it that gets in the way? What gets in the way of those characteristics we saw at the beginning? A sense of everything as one, a sense of the other as the divine, a sense of God acting in my life. What gets in the way? That's what I have to purify.
You're speaking of, like, in terms of before, but I'm saying that I have gone through some of these experiences personally, mm-hmm. of a divine nature, and I'm speaking of as far as after.
Oh, yes, okay. Beautiful.
You understand?
There's always, so let me take you into the Franciscan world, and it goes like this. The minute you have arrived at one way of perceiving how God is, it immediately gets in the way of the next perception of God. See, God is never what we can think and limit to word. Never. Even limit to my experience, because there's as John Scotus would say, there's always more waiting.
So it's a progression. It's spiritual.
Yes, it is. It is. We, in a way, we never arrive, and yet at every point,
yeah, right,
we are there.
Yeah, right.
I enjoyed what you said about mysticism. It's very helpful. But I wonder how you can reconcile everything you said about God within us and so forth with our religions that we have in the world. They seem to be judgmental.
Oh,
each religion seems to say that the other religions are wrong. Our religion is right. How do we reconcile our individual faith with mysticism?
All right, so here's, thank you for asking that question. I love it when I get asked that question. So now, this is Gabe's Theory 709, all right? And it goes like this. Never before, really, has the human race had to confront the fact that it's pluriform in its religious expression. We've never had to confront that. We could always easily kill the other off. Not possible anymore. So what we are waiting for, and with waiting, truly waiting for, is this next emergent form of religious life that understands the pluriform expression. We haven't yet developed a movement. Like each of these things were movements, right? The fleeing into the desert, the monastics, the mendicants, the beguines. These were movements. Not yet a religious form in an established tradition that is pluriform in its expression. That's the next thing required of us. And what do we have to do? Exactly what the gentleman behind you suggested. We have to let go of what we think is right.
Because us is that.
Yes. But you see, the human species never had to confront the pluriform before.
What it's like to be on earth as it is in heaven.
Yes.
We don't know.
Exactly. But see, heaven has always been, you know, within the Christian tradition, mostly Caucasian, if you catch my drift.
Huh?
And, you know, and then Nirvana has mostly been Eurasian, huh? I mean, so to say, we now have to really, in a way, develop an understanding of the divine in institutions that were built before there was the press for plurality. See, and religion is the rules. Mysticism is the experience, and I will tell you, an experience of God always takes you beyond the rules. I can give you lots of stories from my life. you know, but it will. Mysticism takes you beyond the rules. This is how institutions change and unfold. It's bigger than you even imagine. So,
how do you see what is emerging in terms of or emerging out of what has been, just speaking only of Christianity, traditional Christianity? Because it seems as if the thought forms and the doctrinal structures and beliefs are not going to have that vitality to enter into what is really emerging as an evolving consciousness.
Right.
And it seems as if the answer to that is the understanding and the implementation of really the spiritual life as revealed in the life of the mystics.
Right.
So that's a whole new way of presenting. It's not, well, I shouldn't say, it's new maybe to this age, but it's a rediscovery of that. And it seems as if that is the only future for Christianity, and I'd like to hear what you have to say about how you envision all that.
All right, so another whole lecture, but let me say it briefly. Every institution provides a kind of cocoon for the mystic experience, right? Then the person has that experience and takes it beyond what the institution ever imagined was possible. This happens over and over and over again. It happens in all institutionalized institutions. Not said elegantly, but every institution provides a kind of cocoon in which a mystic experience is possible, and then those mystics push the boundaries of the institution. So institutions also are by nature conservative, so in the beginning it's easy to squelch. But once an experience is had, it provides the possibility for others to have the experience, and suddenly there's a transformation in the institution. The Reformation was one such thing, right? The Quakers was another such unfolding. I mean, there are many, many unfoldings in the West and the East as well, huh? There is the Hindu tradition, then there's Buddha, do you see? So, and it happens gradually until there is the tipping point. And we're, in a way, beginning to see a tipping point in my own tradition. I mean, to have a pope that is this kind of a pope is amazing. And the culture is picking it up. All of a sudden, all over Rome, there are graffiti artists painting the pope, a super pope in the Superman position, carrying his briefcase. And on the briefcase, it says truth. It's just fascinating. Right? So in my tradition, I mean, the Christianity is very young as a world religion, might I add. You know, this, and we're very young as a species on this planet. If you take the bigger view, it's suddenly less problematic, you know. But I want to say institutions carry within them the very seeds that will transform them. And our work is really to dare to nurture that in ourselves and then to support that in the institution. I mean, the Theosophical Society, too, has gone through its various transformations and on the cusp of another one. So, you know, it's like that. Just as we, you know, like my next evolution is already in seed here, and then do I dare allow that to transform, you know, transform Gabe, who is accustomed to think of herself as this wonderful, generative, middle-aged person, into a wise elder. Enormous letting go required. Seeds are already in place, see?